Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Alistair Begg, in his daily devotional book entitled Truth for Life, Volume 1, writing on December 26th, recorded these words: "The manger's message is one of liberating mercy. God has wonderfully taken the initiative and come to rescue us through Jesus. We don't need to make a long journey to find God, because Christ, the newborn King, knew his role." So, asks Begg, what is our right response to these events and these truths? And he answers, simply to bow before him humbly, praise him wholeheartedly, and wait for him expectantly all our days. Bow before him, praise him wholeheartedly, and wait for him. In light of those words, I want to direct your attention this first Sunday morning of 2026 to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and particularly the words that you find in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. To wait for his Son from heaven. What's so significant about these words? Well, I would put to you, first of all, that waiting for his Son from heaven is proof of God's work in us. To wait for the Son is proof of God's work in our lives. How was it that these Thessalonians displayed this feature? And the only answer we can give is simply this: something happened to them which was quite remarkable. You see, the background was this: Paul and Silas had come to Thessalonica. They came, as it were, complete strangers. They came pretty well battered and bruised from their time at Philippi. And they had for a short time preached a message that was, as Paul would later declare, a scandal to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And yet, these people believed. They believed. They were so convinced that Paul was teaching them the truth about God's coming wrath against sin and about Jesus Christ being the only Savior for sinners and about the way of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, that they not only believed that to be true, but they held fast to it when others began to persecute them because of it. So how can we explain this remarkable transformation? How can we understand this great awakening in hearts and in lives and in homes? Well, I draw your attention to three little factors here. They were the objects of God's sovereign will. They were the object of God's sovereign will. I get that in verse 4. He says, "For you know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." They were loved by God and had been chosen by God for salvation. This is why they believed and could not help but believe. Almighty God was at work calling them to himself. You see, as with Corinth, God had his people in Thessalonia. People he had set his love on, and mercifully, and for the praise of his own glorious grace, had chosen to save. People who would hear the gospel message and receive that message and believe that message and obey that message. Now, were these people wiser than others? Were they more insightful than others? Were they more humble than others? Were they less sinful than others? No, in no wise. The explanation for their transformation and for the expectation of the coming again of God's Son has all to do with God himself. God had chosen them, and what the Almighty wishes to achieve, he achieves. The Lord made them willing, says another scripture, in the day of his power. Proof of God's work in them, they were the objects of his sovereign will. And therefore, they were the subjects, secondly, of God's saving word. They were the subjects of God's saving word. For you keep on reading from that fourth verse. How did he know they were chosen? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Oh, Paul's message came verbally. There were propositional forms expressed. His message did come. They heard him speak. But it was not in word only. It was carried to the mind and to the heart and to the will by the Spirit of God. There was here the demonstration of the very power of God. Here was this anointing, as it were, by the Spirit of God. Here was the work of the Spirit of God bringing deep conviction so that they saw their need. They saw themselves for the first time as they really were sinners. And they saw a Savior who died for sinners. You see, what's Paul speaking about here? Surely Paul is speaking of that internal operation of the Holy Spirit, creating a deep conviction of the truth in their hearts and drawing them to Christ. The experience of which is as if God himself had come down from heaven and addressed this message to them himself. That's how they understood this communication. If you turn over to chapter 2, and verse 13, here you see this wonderful explanation and remark. Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's as though God himself had come down and brought this message to them. They were the objects of God's sovereign will. They were the subjects of God's saving word. And thus, thirdly, they were the recipients of God's sustaining work. That God who began a good work continued that work within them. Because notice three characteristics, three factors that you find here of their growth spiritually from that time of conversion. In verse 3, Paul refers and relates to some of the spiritual fruit which was being evidenced in their lives. What's he give them thanks for? Your labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and prior to that, your work of faith. Here are these three key ingredients of a Christian walk. Three elements demonstrating the power of God's Spirit in their lives. Three Christian qualities of character: faith, hope, and love. This is the fruit that was now seen in their lives, demonstrating that God had been at work in them. But notice also, not only their fruit, but their freedom. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turn from lifeless, loveless idols to serve the living and the true God. They turn from giving their service to a God who could do nothing for them to serve now their God and Father and to live their lives at His pleasure, living to perform His will, living to fulfill His purposes. There was fruit in their life. There was freedom in their life. And then thirdly, their focus. And what was their focus? To wait for God's Son from heaven. And that word wait implies a sustained expectation, a great expectation that the Son was coming again. The theme brought out by our pastor this morning. To quote from the words of Matthew Poole, they believed that Jesus was gone to heaven and would come again, and though the time of His coming was unknown to them, yet their faith immediately put them upon waiting for it. They were waiting. We don't know when, but He's coming. My friends, such was the apostles' assurance of God's sovereign work in the lives of these people at Thessalonica. This great indication that God had come to them, objects of His sovereign will, subjects of His saving word, recipients of His sustaining work, the proof that God had been at work in them. And I wondered this morning whether the same proof can be found in us, whether we are demonstrating these very factors that we see here in this local congregation. The proof, what proof do we have that God has been at work in our lives? But now let me encourage you in your faith, for this waiting for His Son from heaven is secondly the promise of God's Word to us. The promise of God's Word to us. And it was a promise communicated by Jesus Himself in the Gospels. You read Matthew 24 and 25, for they contain the account of a discourse given by our Lord Himself on this very subject, this very topic. And then you can read the parallel statements that you find in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And then as you come into John's Gospel and you go to that wonderful 14th chapter and the first three verses, what are they referring to? What comfort is being afforded here? Well, what are we to do in troubled times? Ah, says Jesus, believe in God. Believe in Him. And then remember the promises that Jesus Himself gives. Feed your faith on the word that He expounds. Because what does He say here? He says, I go, but I will come again. I go, but I will come again, and I will take you unto Myself. and I will take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. My dear friends, here is how we triumph in the midst of trials. Here is what enables us to be more than conquerors. We're a people who hope in his word, who trust in his promises. Words, the very words of the songwriter, we stand on every promise of your word. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. Waiting for the Son from heaven. It's a promise communicated to us by Jesus in the Gospels. Furthermore, it's a promise clarified for us by the apostles in their epistles. I'm thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3. You have your Bible there? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter's writing about the second coming. And he goes on to say that Paul was one who also wrote and proclaimed that doctrine. Then you can go to the book of James. You can go to the letters of John. Each New Testament writer emphasizes the importance and the implications of waiting for his Son from heaven. And don't overlook 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because these books are full of the coming of our Lord. For those of you who like statistics, it has been claimed that one verse in 30 in the Bible is a reference to the second coming of our Lord. Or, for every one reference to the first coming of Christ, there are 8 references to the second coming. That's the emphasis. That's the thrust. A promise communicated by Jesus in the Gospels, a promise clarified by the apostles in the epistles, and thirdly, a promise confirmed to us by the Son in the book of the Revelation. A promise confirmed to us by the Son himself. I'm going back to Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Archibald G. Brown had this text painted on the wall behind his pulpit at his church at Chatsworth Road in North London. He said, the purpose of putting it there was not simply to beautify the sanctuary. It has been put there as a witness to a most precious truth, and from an intense desire that the glorious doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus shall always be before the eyes of the people worshiping in this building. And there's an old photograph of it, because I'm talking probably 150 years ago. And there's a photograph of it, as though on the back wall, wherever you would go, when you would see it, you would see the words of Revelation 22:20. Who was Archibald Brown? He was a close friend and associate of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They lived the same period. Archibald Brown built a church in the east end of London, the worst part, the poorest part of London. This is in the mid-1800s. He built a church at the east end of London to hold 3,000 people while he was still in his 20s. He ministered there for 30 years and saw some 5,800 people join the church during those years. His church was akin to Spurgeon's Tabernacle. They worked together, they labored together. It was the same gospel that they proclaimed together. In fact, Archibald Brown preached the sermon at Spurgeon's funeral, and he became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle for 3 years after the death of Spurgeon. But what did he say about Revelation 22:20? Well, he says this. He draws our attention to this fact, that here is the final prophecy of Scripture, that here's the final promise of Scripture, that here is the final prayer in Scripture. He said this: Jesus foresaw all the difficulties and the doubts that would arise, and so to maintain the faith of his people right away down through the ages, he does not simply say, "I will come," but he says, "Surely I am coming." There is nothing in this life concerning which we are sure. We do not know. We are not sure what's going to happen to us this afternoon, apart from the rest of this year. But blessed be God, amidst all this lack of certainty, there is one rock truth that I need never have a shadow of doubt about, and it is the certainty that Christ is coming again. That Jesus says to you and to me this morning, dear friends, whatever you may doubt, never doubt this. And who is coming again? Have you ever noticed the personal promise here and the personal pronoun being here? I am coming. Surely I myself, I who walked up and down the length of Palestine, I who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." I who took up the children into my arms. I who bore your sin at Calvary. I who gave myself for you. Surely I, not another, I am coming soon. And so what was the response to this precious promise? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Are you prepared to say that this morning? Is this the response of your heart this morning to this news? Is this the joy in your heart and the expectancy in your life today, my friend, that you would say with this writer, "Amen, Lord, come, come." To honestly offer this prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Waiting for the Son is the proof of God's work in us. It's the promise of God's word to us. And so thirdly and finally, waiting for his Son from heaven is the pinnacle of God's will for us. The pinnacle of God's will for us. I'll simply re-echo the message that our pastor gave to us this morning. Because you see, what is God's will for his people? For the Christian, perfection realized. Perfection realized. How wonderful that here we are this morning with our frailty and with our failings, with our weaknesses, with our wickedness, with our hearts which are prone to wander from the God we confess to love. Yet we can consider what we are going to be. For God's sovereign love and saving grace and sanctifying ministry brings us not just hope, but brings us home. Home where we shall be holy as He is holy. where we shall be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that we shall be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And then alone we shall love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. What will we be like? Completely conformed to the image of God's dear Son, the thing Paul points to in Romans 8:29. Now again, do we realize this about ourselves? That our very bodies will be absolutely perfect, glorious bodies like unto our Lord himself, and furthermore, spiritually perfect, the ultimate fulfillment of Romans 8:28. For being glorified there means coming to the final, everlasting experience of seeing God's work, everything coming together for good. That when we are glorified, as John Piper puts it, being glorified is the ultimate good for which God works all things. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Son from heaven. And thus we shall be perfect and entire in every respect, spiritually, morally, physically, relationally. This is our future, my dear friends. Completely perfect, completely satisfied. That's wonderful. But you know, as the ad man would tell you, there's more. There's more. Because we are not alone in waiting for the Son. For God's will also embraces our world. You see, for the Christian, perfection is realized. And for creation, paradise is restored. I'm thinking of what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. What's Paul teaching there? What's he telling us there? Well, let me summarize by using the words of John Stott. He says, the sufferings and glory of the old creation and of the new, the people of God, are integrally related to each other. Both creations are suffering and groaning now. Both are going to be set free together. As nature shared in the curse and now shares in the pain, so it also will share in the glory. This is what Paul is saying here. At least two things. Creation, you see, like us, waits, says Paul. It waits with eager longing. It's a parallel statement, as it were, to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Creation waits with eager longing. The picture is of creation stretching its neck, lifting up its head in anticipation of the glorification of the saints and at the return of the Son, because what that's going to mean to creation is it too is going to be perfect. It too is going to be glorified. The whole creation renewed, a new heaven and a new earth. We shall dwell in glorified bodies on a glorified earth. In the words of Revelation 21:5, behold, I am making all things new. And so the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and all those beautiful pictures given by the prophets will be fulfilled. Here's the pinnacle of God's will, beloved. For the Christian, perfection realized. For creation, paradise restored and regained. And finally, what about for Christ? What does the coming of the Son and the gathering of the saints mean to Christ? I've simply headed it, the prayer replied. The prayer replied. What prayer? John 17:24, my favorite text. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, to behold my glory. Who has been given to the Son by the Father? Those whom the Father has loved. We're back at verse 4. Those referred to in John 6, all that the Father gives me, they shall come to me. In John 17, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Who's he referring to here? He's referring to all believers in all ages who were given as the Father's gift to the Son. And the Son's will is that they will be as spectators of his splendor and glory, that for all eternity they will wonder at his glory and continuously enjoy unspeakable delight. We wait for the Son from heaven so that the Son himself will be glorified by his people and enjoy his people forever and ever. It's the Son who's coming that should thrill us. And so I conclude with this. For oft time we overlook the obvious. Forgive me for being personal. But on the afternoon of May 30th, 1970, I was standing down the front of the aisle at the Clayton Church of Christ. The church was beautifully decorated with flowers. The pews were filled with family and friends, all dressed in their finery. And as I stood waiting down the front, the organist, a very dear friend, while I was waiting, played "When Irish Eyes Are Smiling." What was I waiting for? Why was I there? Who was I expecting? My bride was on her way. Christine was coming. That's what filled and thrilled my heart. Everything else faded from view. Christine arrived. The service started. The question was asked, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" And the voice of Christine's father rang out, "I do." And the father gave the bride to the groom. And that's John 17, 24. That's the truth. That's the picture. That's the grandeur. Oh, my dear friends, my point this morning surely is this, my dear Christian brother and sister. Heavens and the new earth will be wonderful. They will be magnificent. They will be breathtaking. They're out of this world. There will be no more tears. There will be no more tragedies. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more parting. There will be no more walking strips. There will be no more walking frames. It will be amazing. It will be absolutely glorious. But know this. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. Because you see, my friend, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Here is the wonder. Here is the climax of the second coming. It's heaven's Son who is coming, and he is worth waiting for. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to take it in and understand. Surely, our Father, we should be those who live with great excitement and with great hope that the Lord is coming again, the High King of heaven, to take us unto himself, that we might know him, enjoy him, adore him. Oh, our Father, the early church was moved, motivated by the thought that he was coming soon. Grant to us, our Father, this year, that spirit of expectancy that he is surely coming soon. And we pray for his praise and for his honor and for his glory. Amen.